Certainly I'm glad to be with you this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to present this lesson. The family is a model for the church, and the Lord has invested much in it. From the very beginning, God designed our existence with the family in mind, didn't he? In the book of Genesis, we see it right from the start that after he had created Adam, he made from Adam a woman, and he presented the woman to the man, and the man saw that this was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. She was from his own body. And we understand from that beginning that this is something God intended for all time. Even Jesus cited this to describe the home. I'd like to cite a passage from the book of Hebrews, the second chapter and verse 10. This is concerning Jesus. It says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." For whom are all things and by whom are all things? That means the family was by the Lord. It was in the wisdom of God that the family should be there, and it was for the sake, ultimately, it was for the sake of our salvation. God knew from the very beginning the plan. He knew from the very beginning that Christ would have to come, that he would have to suffer for our sake in order that his creation may be fulfilled. And this family is a part of that plan. For whom are all things? That means the family was for the Lord, and it was for the purpose of Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter of the book, again, something very similar to Hebrews, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Therefore, the family is for the Lord, and what is the Lord's purpose? That we might live with him for eternity, that redemption might be visited upon us, that we might enjoy salvation, that we might be saved from our wayward ways to ascend into glory. And from the very beginning, God has, I believe, has knit the family into that purpose. It's a part of God's plan, and it is a wholesome thing that God has given us. Even people in the world are a part of this. You know, we oftentimes, I know I tend to think, you know, when we talk about the family and the values of the family and all of that, I tend to think about the church first and foremost. And perhaps that is appropriate because we are a part of the Lord's body. But in reality, the family is for the world. The family was given to the world. It tells us in the book of Hebrews, in the beginning of the 13th chapter, that that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Honorable in all. Isn't that interesting? There may be a few exceptions, but they are exceptions in the world. We find that marriage is honored, even in societies that officially do not embrace God and that do not support the notion of God. I'll never forget some years ago when I was living back in Lawrence, Kansas, that there was an article in the Lawrence Journal World about a problem that was occurring in China. Here was a woman, she was petitioning for a divorce, and her husband evidently was a drunk, and he was abusive to her, and she just wanted to be free of this man and divorced in this marriage. And the judge heard her petition, but he would not grant it. Whether or not he was wise in this, I do not know, but I think it just goes to show, even in a communist country, the value of marriage was sustained and apparently is sustained. The judge's reasoning went like this, that if I grant you a divorce, no matter how much I sympathize with you, it'll make it easier for the next one to obtain a divorce. And if we have divorces easy to obtain, our society will break down. You don't have to be a member of the Lord's body to understand that. People in the world understand that. People can see that there is a proper thing in marriage. In the book of 2 Timothy, the third chapter and verse 3, it speaks about in the latter days that there will be those who will no longer have natural affections. I think this goes to show that in the world there are natural affections. Even though we may not be converted to Christ, there are familial affections. There are things that go on in the home that are very lovely, that they're very good. You don't have to be in the Lord to teach your family, to teach your children about loyalty and about honor. You don't have to be in the Lord to teach your children about respect. Those things are taught in the world. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that they're commonly taught anymore, but I believe they have been taught and that they are taught even by people who do not believe in the Lord. Because marriage is honorable in all. And because this is true, I believe that God has provided a seedbed, an inherent seedbed for the gospel, because there are many things in the promise of Christ that are harmonious with what already exists in, we might say, the nature of things that God has placed. What family is there where you have a father and mother who love their children, who do not seek the best for their children? They want to protect their children. Can that be in the world? Can it be in the world that values such as honesty, that being neighborly, being an honorable citizen or a responsible citizen, can these things be taught without people being converted? Yes, they are taught. How many of us know good neighbors? How many of us know people who neglect the Lord on a regular basis but do seem to be interested in things that are right, that do have good families? Perhaps some of our children, some of your children are playing with neighbor children who come from such families, and you feel fairly comfortable that not too much is going to happen because you tend to trust these people because they have an honor at home. Love seems to be cherished. The willingness for good things to emerge from that household seem to be supported. And it is true, these things do happen. There are natural affections. Isn't it interesting that in the book of 1 Corinthians, when he cited the brother who was committing incest, that he made the statement that such a thing was not supported even among the Gentiles, which indicates, you know, we look at the Corinthians as being pretty debauched. You know, we read about the various temples where ritual prostitution occurred and all of that. You know, we think, well, the Gentile world must have been a whoremongering, drunken mess, you know, until Christianity came along. But nevertheless, there were even things in a place like Corinth. There were even attitudes that were considered wrong or that were not to be countenanced. It isn't like the world was just so completely hard that natural values, natural affections, and when I use the word natural, I'm talking about things that has placed within our being, that these things are completely outside of their thinking. A man doesn't need the Bible to know that it's wrong to commit murder simply because he doesn't want to have murder committed against himself. A man doesn't need the Bible to know that adultery is wrong simply because he knows the pain that could happen if adultery were committed against him. We understand certain things just by the nature of our existence, and this does provide a seedbed for good. So going back to the idea of marriage being incorporated into the plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation is for life, isn't it? Marriage provides a stable means for human life to emerge into the future for the sake of salvation. Back in the book of Genesis, the charge was given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Why did God want the world to be populated? Well, ultimately, He desires the world to come to be populated, but the population of that world begins here. It's with us here. Way back from Adam's day, men and women had families, and ultimately God wanted people and wants people to ascend into glory. We're the ones that are making the population for the world to come. Be fruitful and multiply. This has been true ever since the beginning, and it will continue on and to the end. In the world or in the church, there are souls who are emerging, souls who are made in the image of God, souls who have the capacity to hear the gospel, souls who have the capacity to repent, to evaluate right and wrong, and to do what is good. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 14, here it shows a particular value that we have in the house of God, in a marriage in the house of God. Here it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I think what this means is that where you have a marriage, and perhaps there are family members who are not in the Lord, and every marriage has this because you have children, that after a while they lose their innocence and they're in a condition where they need to repent, but you can't force them to do that because they have to be born again out of their own conviction. So in every family there are those who are without or outside of the Lord. But here it speaks of even one believing member of that family sanctifies the rest. The believing husband, the believing wife, the believing mother, the believing father makes sanctification for the other. Does that mean that the other is automatically saved? That if I'm an unbeliever and I happen to be married to a sister in Christ, that saves my soul just by virtue of being married? I think we understand that's not the case. Again, each one of us have to have our conviction. We are born again on the basis of our faith, not because of my mother made me to be converted or anything like that. But we're sanctified because we're under an influence of good. Here's an unbelieving husband, and his wife is a lover of the Lord. And perhaps that bothers the conscience of the unbelieving husband. It's something that he has to deal with from time to time, and he recognizes that he's not quite right. The very fact that he's willing to stay in that situation and be bothered and to have his conscience pricked once in a while indicates something good is going on in that marriage. Even without a word, Peter said, the unbeliever might be won. And when you think about it, isn't that true? That finally it's how we live. You can have so many discussions about the merit of Christ and the need for salvation, but finally we end up having to live. We end up having to demonstrate. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we love our spouse the way the Lord has taught us to do? It's where the rubber meets the road, if you'll pardon the old cliche. And this is where the truth can be demonstrated. And the sanctification occurs because there are those who are subject to that truth on a day in and day out basis, on the virtue of the family, on the virtue of having souls under a roof who are making life together. The good of the Lord can be demonstrated and known. And when you think about it, let me branch off for just a minute. Just as far as our families are concerned, when I say our, I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that where we really demonstrate whole hog whether or not we love the Lord? Isn't that where it really shows that the Lord is meaningful to us? Our willingness to iron out problems, our willingness to go the second mile, our willingness to bear a wrong that's committed against us without grudging, and our willingness to confess our faults to one another. If these things don't occur at home, where are they going to occur? Well, in the church. Well, how often are we together? We talk about being a family in the Lord, and so we are, but the reality, the time spent, is with our material family in the earth. And it's a God-given institution. And if the love of Christ can't be carried out there, it's not going to make any difference how many times we say hallelujah when we're together, is it? How many times we say amen? Our prayers need to go unhindered because of the kind of love that we show at home. The family has this potential for God's values to be promoted in a way that no other place can do. You know, we assemble on the first day of the week to fortify one another, to edify one another. I look at it as a matter of reaffirming and being convicted and instructed further, being reproved on the things that I hold dear, being called up short where I have fallen short in order to come to terms with my need to draw nearer to Christ. This value I get from you, and hopefully we get this from one another in our assembly together. But where finally is it taught on a regular basis? Where are those values supported on a constant basis? Back in the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 17 and 18, this was when the Lord was making preparations to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's kind of like the Lord is sharing with us an internal dialogue that he was having with himself concerning Abraham. And I believe this was shown in order that we might get a picture as to what the Lord thought about Abraham, how he looked at Abraham. This is in verse 17 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." you get the sense here that Abraham wasn't just, you know, being this patriarch wandering around, you know, coming to the land of Canaan and going here and there and setting up a tent. But he was teaching things. He was talking about things with his family, with his people, with the people who were with him, his household. People knew what Abraham thought about justice. Those who were a part of his household knew about righteousness because he supported these things in what he said and in what he did. This was the knowledge that was communicated there. There was a philosopher, I believe he was from the University of Chicago. Maybe some of you have read his book, The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. And some years ago, I read this book, and one thing really impressed me. Now, this guy was not a believer in Christ, as far as I know, but he had this observation to make. Now, he was pro-religion. He was pro-looking to something higher than just humanity. And his observation went along these lines. He said, in our society, it seems like we're limited to promoting technical competence. In other words, if you want your children to do well and to succeed, you want them to learn their mathematics and their sciences, and you want them to get a good education so that they can have a good job. You want them to be competent. But the problem is that we're not promoting the idea of being wise. His idea was, in bygone times, people thought it would be a wonderful thing if your child would be a philosopher or a priest or a rabbi. If you understand the context where I'm coming from, I'm not supporting these things, naturally. But the point is pretty clear, isn't it? To have some kind of a spiritual dimension in your life that's important, that's more important than anything else, that goes beyond technical competence, that goes beyond computer programming or playing rock guitar or whatever. Spiritual competence, spiritual thinking, having a vision that goes beyond the material world and how we conduct ourselves in light of that vision, that has to occur at home. That's where it has to be supported. If we don't, and if there is any desire to look beyond and we're not supporting it at home, our children will get it elsewhere. If we were to go to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, here we have some insight with regard to Moses and how life was for him. And we remember the account how that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he finally made his peace with the Lord and being a part of Israel. But here it says in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. They saw he was a beautiful child. I've always wondered about that. To me, it's kind of humorous because what mother is there, what father is there that does not see beauty in their child? Was this something new here? Yeah, so he's a beautiful child. He's kind of monkey-like, but he's sure beautiful. We love him. Well, they saw, I believe this indicates they were looking beyond just the joy of having a child and the beauty of the baby. I believe they were looking at the innocence. They were looking at the spiritual value here. And this was on their mind. We understand that Moses' mother had part in raising him. She was the nurse for him in lieu of Pharaoh's daughter. And I believe this is where he got his information. This is where he came to understand. He had an identity that was stronger than the identity he had in the household of Pharaoh. Where did he get that identity? Can you imagine being raised in a situation where people are waiting on you hand and foot, that servants and other people are always deferential toward you, your word is good, your word is valued, you're taken care of, you're given the finest of everything, and you have a certain authority about you because people expect that of you. You learn that that haughtiness, that pride of being able to rule and to know that your word is powerful. But to have that offset by recognizing this isn't my life. These aren't my gods. And really, though perhaps I've been raised in a comfortable fashion, these are not my people. These are my people. These slaves out here. And I know my God. How did he get that? How did he come to the point where he understood that? Well, the Bible just doesn't say his mother taught him those things, but I believe his mother did. And I believe we can see it demonstrated in our own home that these kind of values that lend identification to a person's own existence, they come at home, or at least the power to give those things is at home. This is something that God has granted, I believe, for the world to come. We live in a society that I believe is very bent on wanting to tell us things. I was, I guess you could say, had a hiatus from television for quite some years after I left home and struck out on my own. I just never did buy a TV, and I lived without it. I got married, and we started having children. We still didn't have a TV. Well, finally, my parents, they got a new TV, and they passed the old one to us. Well, you know, we have the idea, well, we'll plug in the VCR, you know, watch selective movies and things like that. But the thing that struck me after being away from it for a while and then watching it was I got the sense that somebody was trying to feed me a message, that somebody was trying to tell me something. Somebody wanted to shape my values. The writers of these comedies, they weren't just out for a big yuck. They also had some things in the background that they were supporting and promoting. And inherently, these things come out. You're being taught a little lesson by watching TV. Now, the reason I say that is that where does our identification come from? Where do the values come from? Finally, where are they going to be represented? And by what person? And what is that person's intent? Well, the power is in the home if we'll use it, if we'll keep it, if we'll apply ourselves to it. It's the only place where it has any validity. Now, the church supports that, and the church is a part of that. But again, where the rubber meets the road, it's at home. That's where the biggest share of the time is spent. That's where the life lessons have to be learned. Now, there are things within the home that mirror, I believe, the world to come. In the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, again at 12th chapter in verse 2, it says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He, for the joy set before him. Now, what was that? It was the church, wasn't it? Now, how is the church stylized in the Bible, in the New Testament? Oftentimes, it's stylized as the bride prepared for Christ. Why is that given to us? Well, I believe it's given to us in that fashion because we can identify with it. What fiancé who loves his bride-to-be wouldn't do anything that's proper anyway for the good of that bride-to-be? Who for the joy set before him? There's a little bit of that there, isn't there? Now, in Jesus, of course, he gave himself in order that we might live. But it's stylized in a family kind of way. It's something that we can identify with immediately. I think it's in Hebrews, 1 Peter in the third chapter, you know, where it talks about husbands and wives. And here's a statement with regard to the husband and the way he should live. In 1 Peter 3 and 7, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And that little line in there, heirs together of the grace of life, that's what we're taught in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. Joint heirs together, heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ. Almost as if to say that the things that Christ will be enjoying, that Jesus will be enjoying after the resurrection day, in that world to come, everything that he will be enjoying and rejoice in, that will be with him in that, will be with him as a wife would be with her husband, joint heirs together of the grace of life. And we get a little taste of that in the family, don't we? Where there is love between the husband and wife, it's not long before you start to develop a common point of view. That doesn't mean you don't have some disparity there. We need that in order to strengthen one another. We need sometimes an opposite opinion to help us to make good decisions. But the overall point of view starts to meld together. The values, the goals are shared, and they oftentimes become the same, and they should be. And they should, those goals and values should be in the Lord because of an appreciation in the Lord. And by doing that, We are joint heirs. We receive in life the same. When our children are born, we rejoice together. When we see hardships that we're going through and things that give us great worry, we share that together and pray together, joint heirs together of the grace of life. It's just a little taste of the world to come. It does make us think that what God has prepared for us isn't like, well, you know, we'll be down here somewhere in heaven and, you know, scattered around here and there, and there'll be the wonderful Jesus up there, and we'll be glad to be around him. Joint heirs together, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is something that I believe has a pattern, doesn't it? I think from time to time as a father, what God must consider when he looks at us. Those of you who have children that are coming to the point where they're coming of age, where they start to exercise their own will, then you really start to think about what it is to be a father or to be a mother, because you're still raising these young people. You're helping to shape their life, and yet they've got their own will, they've got their own energies, and they're pushing. They're pushing against your will sometimes. And how you handle that? How does the Father handle us? And you start to think about the Heavenly Father, and you kind of identify. When our children fall, when they sin, when they end up doing perhaps something shameful, how does the Father look at this? What is the Father's intent? Is it just to blow up and rain all over all the time and just shake the shillelagh? Well, some of that's there, no doubt about it. But yet there's also compassion underneath it. You don't want your children to die in their sins. You don't want them to lose. And when you see them stumble, you want them to come back home. The account of the prodigal son is so beautiful. I wonder if this may not be a favorite if a poll were taken of all of the teachings that Jesus gave. Now, maybe I shouldn't get into that territory, but to me it's a very beautiful account because we can relate to it so easily. This is how the Father is looking at the lost. This is how we sometimes look at our children. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, here it says in verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." I remember reading that one time, and it just really struck me that, you know, you see your children in their weaknesses. We're privileged to do that as parents. We get to know them pretty well. We know their weaknesses. And what father or mother who truly loves their children, we might say, exploits that weakness, uses it as a means to, you know, blow your stack, give you justification to be cruel, to give them a parting shot because you know where it's going to go, because you know that child. No, there's pity there. There's a tenderness there. Sometimes we may be aggravated. That's just the way life is. But that aggravation should never go so deep that we become cruel or malicious. And it doesn't have to be. And I believe in a loving home, the good of God is demonstrated. The way the Father pities us, the way he looks at us. Is he waiting for the parting shot? Is he going to be glad to have the last word on the lost? It gives God no pleasure to see the death of the wicked. And in the home, we can see that. We can see it. When our children fail, we pray for them. We yearn for them. We take opportunity to do as much as we can to help them. I believe we can identify with the Father. Now, I looked at the negative side, but you can also see the bright side, too. The side where good is nurtured and cherished, where it's encouraged, where we're glad to see our children learn responsibility to take hold and to grow. Well, I do appreciate your attention and the time that you've given for me to give this lesson. A parting thought before we wrap it up is that here in the church, we come together as a family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But among us, we wouldn't be here if we did not have earthly families, material families, also given by God. And I remember when I was a young father, how encouraging it was when brethren would be encouraging to us in the raising of our children. I remember how good it was when there were others who were looking on and delighting in our successes and willing to pray for us in our trials and our difficulties. And I know the question was asked, and I really didn't touch on it at length, but what can we as a church do? And I believe the primary thing that we as a church can do for our families is to support them, to give them encouragement, and to, above all, give one another confidence, because they're not going to get confidence in the world. We have a world that's in denial, a world where men and women are giving up on their responsibilities at home, and then you have the cynics who say, yeah, you need smart people to take care of them. And we have the education system that there is that thought. Now, not all educators are that way. My wife has had the privilege of working with a number of educators. I know that there are good people there, but I also know that there is an underlying philosophy among some that parents are just innately stupid and they don't know how to raise their children. Well, there are a lot of parents that are acting stupid, but we need to give confidence to one another that we can be smart, that we can handle our responsibilities as mother and father, that God has given us something. Jesus said, he who loves me more than these, this is a poor paraphrase, will receive a hundredfold more. In other words, if we put Jesus before our family, we'll receive a hundredfold more. We'll be strengthened in our family. He'll give us what we need. These thoughts in mind, we will close, and we do want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anybody who is outside. There is a heavenly family, and ultimately, this is the one that's going to last, the heavenly family. Our earthly families, they fall one by one, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But the heavenly family, it just keeps growing. God grant that we all will be accounted among the brethren of Christ, the brothers and sisters, and in a larger sense, his bride. And if you desire to be a part of God's family, accepted in the blood, as it says in Ephesians, please let it know. Be known as we stand and say.
Number 869, 1, 2, and 4.